And now, as we open your word, would you provide nourishment for our souls today? We give you this time to use for your purposes. Please preside over our thoughts now and over the proclamation of your word. May it be your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the characteristics of the prophets, it seems to me, and I'll just mention it so that you can be grabbing hold of this. One of the characteristics is, as you read it, there are some very tangible applications throughout. And so I want to ask you, all of you, as we walk through this, as we're walking through this, lay a hold of those applications in your life. Internalize these words, because there's going to be a lot of things that should convict us, that convict me. And so as we go, rather than sometimes we wait to the end to hear, well, how does this apply? As we go, let it be applying to you. Be interacting, actually interacting in the text with your life. I also want to mention this. We're going to see a worldview challenge here. I think we want to have eyes that understand the world around us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's going to come out boldly, I think, today from the text. And so there's going to be a challenge to us as we look at this in the way we view the world, both how we view God and how we view one another. So get ready. Are you ready? I mean, are you ready? Because this is going to be hard. But right and good. We're in the book of Hosea. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Hosea chapter, what is it? Where are we again? 13. We're getting there, aren't we? Hosea 13. And those who have already looked in your newsletter, you see where we're going to be. Hosea 13. And we're going to start in verse 4 because we left off in verse 3 last time. And so we continue on. And really, last week was sort of, I would say, an introduction. It is the capturing, starting story, if you will, of this message, this oracle, this proclamation that Hosea is bringing. And our text begins today with God stepping forward. It's almost as if he can't help it. He interrupts, "But I." So if Hosea was proclaiming boldly, if we were to see it unfold on a stage, you would see God stepping out in front of Hosea and saying, "But I," and what is he eager to say? God breaks in, first person, singular, "But I am the Lord your God." What hope might those words bring? The level of hope they bring is matched by the level of terror that they bring as well. "But I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, your God." Who is he speaking to, God? He's speaking to Israel, northern Israel, the 10 tribes, Ephraim, Samaria, however you want to refer to them, those that would eventually be dispersed into the world. By the way, have they returned to northern Israel? No, Assyria, as history goes, they took them into captivity, and northern Israel, technically, in a literal sense, or an actual sense, actually in a literal sense, they have returned, but in a different way, in a sense. "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt." Now, is God in the book of Hosea really proud of Israel? Has he been like, "Man, you have been this wonderful, my people, I'm so proud of you. Well done. That Pinewood Derby that you built was just astonishing. I'm proud of you." No, this is a God who's saying, essentially, if we're following, we're tracking the earnestness here, it's God saying, "I have put up with you since when? From the land of Egypt." You know, this book, if it tells us anything, is they've been permanently astray. And God says, I have been your God from the start, from the land of Egypt. The impression is he's been having to bear with them for quite a while by the time this is being written. Now, you know historically about the land of Egypt. That's when God comes in and he says, "You're my people." And he rescues them from the hand of Pharaoh. He causes them to come out of the land and they're brought into the wilderness. And this is what's going to be painted here in this text. From the land of Egypt. Sometimes we think that Israel might have gotten more wicked with time. But God's opening statement here is essentially, I've put up with you from the start and you're not more wicked. It's just that over time, I would say this, over time, time itself becomes the soap that washes the cradle cap of life off of us and we no longer can hide who we really are. And God says, from the start, I was putting up with you. And he goes on, you know no God but me. What does that mean? You know no God but me. How many gods have they sought to know? And think about that word know. That's the same word that is used of the very, very first couple. Adam knew his wife Eve. And he says, you know no other God. What is rampant in Israel at this time? The worship of foreign gods, one of them, Baal, the god of fertility. And the way you worship him is by knowing individuals called prostitutes. And God says, I just want to tell you something. You know no other gods but me. In other words, though you know 1,000 things and people, you don't know another god. I'm the God you know. I am the God you know. There is one God. No matter how creative and brilliant your collection of idols is, there is no other God. He says, you might think that your skill could possibly create something that is maybe attaining to slightly divine. And God says, no, no. You don't know one other God. There is one God. There is one God. Though they know other little g gods, they do not know one other God. He is it. Despite your effort, listen, despite my effort, we will never, with all of our efforts combined, we will never be able to create or discover anything else that's worthy of worship. There is one who is worthy. Though we seek for 1,000 years, though we have sought for thousands of years, there is but one God Almighty. And you, if there is a God to know, it's Him. It's Him. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. If you look briefly with me back in Exodus chapter 20, look what this says. Exodus 20. Tell me if Hosea might be getting some deja vu here. And Israel, as they're hearing God say these words, he says in Exodus chapter 20, God says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And here Hosea is bringing this back to mind. God is through Hosea. I am the God who brought you out of the land of slavery. There is no God beside me. This is the capstone of which list? This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And how far down the commandments do we need to get before we realize that Israel is kind of not there? Let's just start with the introduction. Boom. Israel, you missed it. And he doesn't need to go any further because they know, they hear those words, they know. Oh yeah, that was the number one thing, wasn't it? God is God alone. Whoops. God is God alone. There is no other God. He's the only one worthy of worship. And it's sad when we give an intimacy to those non-gods around us. Oh, Lord, help us. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. If you think there is another Savior, you're simply wrong. There are others that we may treat as Saviors. Are they? Can they? What alone, according to this text, who alone can save? This is a terrifying thought. Think about this with me. Think this through with me. If God is making a case that there can be no salvation but through him, then if Israel is rejecting him, can there be salvation? There is one salvation. There is one Savior. There's one God. God is parallel to Savior there. Notice that. That might be helpful if you follow any line of scripture reasoning throughout scripture. God is Savior. God is Savior. There is no salvation outside of God. And if you don't recognize God as Savior, then is there a Savior that you can turn to? If you choose to not turn to God, I'm speaking to us all here. If you say, I'm going to turn to a Savior, but it's not going to be God. I'm going to choose this thing. Can it save? So the world, if they don't choose God, can they be saved? If we look at anything else with the kind of reverence that we should hold for God, can you have salvation? Do you think this has any implication for our lives today? Can you find refuge in anything other than God? So if I turn anywhere else in earnest or in angst or reverence, this is the thing we all need. The reality is we need to turn back to God and he will direct us. That's scary. If God is kept to the side, there is no salvation. Do you understand that? We are not saved by a government here on earth. God brings salvation. God is salvation. No matter what Herculean efforts you put forth, there is one Savior. So Israel has turned regularly to different Saviors. What's the implication then? If you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I mean, I think Jesus is a good influence on me, but really there are these other things that really need to go into what it means to be a good person, you can't be saved. God alone, one God, is Savior. Whatever difficulty you are facing, listen to me, listen to these words, whatever difficulty you are facing, whatever hardship you face, you can never find true hope apart from our God. That is as true a statement as you'll ever hear. Oh, church, he is salvation. Turn to him. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. It was I. No matter how often we say Baal saved us, though we proclaim it 1,000 times, it does not make it true. It was I, God says, who saved you in the wilderness. It was I. So if you are here, God says, it was I who did that. And you can think, well, it was this thing or that thing or this or that. God says, it was I. We often give reverence and fear to the very one or thing that cannot be our Savior. And ironically, the thing that we give fear and reverence to that is not God is the Savior we need saving from. God says, it wasn't Baal in the wilderness. He didn't give you life. He didn't feed you. He didn't give you water. He didn't give you the manna. That was me. You want proof? Look at what Scripture says. Those things, just a heads up, those things that the world hopes in, that the world says, that's the Savior. This political party is the Savior. That thing is the Savior. Those are not the Saviors. There is one. And God says, you got to get this. It was I who knew you in the wilderness. Notice it says it was I who knew you in the wilderness. Wait a minute. I thought we knew God. I thought we know God. But God says, no, it was I who knew you. You know, oftentimes we think about a relationship with God as knowing him, but a very, perhaps a more important element to salvation, the Savior, is God knowing you. So it's not wrong to think about knowing God. That's definitely how God opens the section. However, there's a very important element for you to recognize that God knows you. And sometimes, how do we respond to that? We hide. We want to hide who we are from God. Yet for those who have been saved by him, we know what? He knows that already. He already knows that sin. And we ought to be children of the light, fully exposed to the Savior, be known by him. I want to ask you to just think about your life and ask yourself the question, where do I need to let God truly know me? Where I have sought to hide him from me. Or really sought to hide from him. This is as old as the garden, isn't it? Does God know you? Does God know us? Or do we put up a front? Have you ever done that? You put up I have. No. Brothers and sisters, let's be a people who are known by the Lord. God says, it was I who knew you. And to be known by God is to be saved by him. Notice the parallel there. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. To be known by God is to be saved by God. To be known by him is to be given the things that we need, whatever that is. And for us, it's him. To be known by him is to be given him. That's what we need. And then he says, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. What happens when you become full, do you think? You fill up, you get this great meal, and do you think you need at that point? This one probably doesn't apply to us too much, but this would apply to a people who are fulfilled, have stuff and things that can come into your life, and this doesn't apply to us, but there are people that I've heard about in history who have had sufficient amounts of stuff. And what happens is when that happens is we become short-sighted. We have short memories. We don't remember. We don't remember that we have need, a bigger need. But when they had grazed, and when God grazes his sheep, how fat do they become? They become full. And they did. In the wilderness, they were filled. But when they had grazed, they became full. And they were filled and their hearts lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Look back at Deuteronomy once, chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here God is in the wilderness with his people. And what does he tell them? Oh, this is really important. Verse 11. So Deuteronomy chapter 8. I know we're going back to passages today. And the reason we're doing that is because Hosea is actually quoting these passages. He's alluding to them. He alluded to Exodus before, and now he's alluding to Deuteronomy. And what does God say in Deuteronomy? Take care, verse 11. Take care. Take care what? Lest you forget the Lord. We wouldn't forget him. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules. Well, we already saw that they forgot the first one before they even started, but there we are. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Get really your imagination out here so we can kind of try to figure out if this applies. And when your herds and flocks multiply, 13, and silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Oh Lord, have we forgotten you? Israel forgot him. And this goes on. Who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, Jesus, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, Jesus, that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them, not that Israel actually did that, I mean, and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like all the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Prosperity often breeds forgetfulness, doesn't it? Imagine a people doing that, living in a prosperous land and thinking that it was all their doing, and then scrambling to keep it by striving to be prosperous. Imagine. Israel at this time was growing. They were very prosperous. I've said it before, but this, when Hosea is bringing these messages to northern Israel, they had never been more prosperous. They had wealth, power, prestige. They had great alliances, and some of them turned sour, didn't they? Oh, Lord, help us to not be forgetful. Where we are prosperous, Lord, help us to not be forgetful. What does it mean to say that they were filled in their hearts? Their heart was lifted up. They became arrogant. It's all about me. It's what I did to come to this place. And therefore they forget the Savior, the one who is the Savior. And then verse 7, it says, so I am to them like a lion. Oh, good news, because we've been waiting. The lion is an image of kingship. And Israel's been waiting for the king that is God. Praise the Lord, the lion of the tribe of Judah is on the move. He's coming. And so God says, I am to you like a lion. Yes, I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. Wait, well, hold on. We're talking about lions, royalty. God is going to throw down. It's going to be the ultimate smackdown in the world. Look out. This is God who's on the move. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. What? Wait, so what is a leopard? And what does it do when it lurks? God is going to be like a lion. He's going to be like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. What makes verses 7 and 8, as we study this, particularly scary is what you would hope to maybe read is something like this. Well, one, God is going to act like a lion. He's going to set up a kingdom, and he's going to overthrow the kingdoms of the world, and his throne will last, and all those things, the things that we've been told about. But here he says, I'm like a lion to you, a leopard to you, lurking by the way, like a bear robbed of her cubs. God is not saying it's going to be as if a lion did something to you. It's going to be as if a leopard were to have done something to you. The nations are going to come in and act like a bear to you, robbed of her cubs. What is God actually saying here? I'm the lion. I'm the leopard. I'm the bear. God is saying, I want you to get the right picture here. This is the God lion, the God leopard, the God bear. This is not a weak lion, tiger, or bear. This is terrifying as terrifying gets. Notice the eyes. I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. We would hope at least, okay, maybe the silver lining is at this point in Israel's history, God is just going to withdraw himself and let things fall as they will. But what actually is God saying? I'm not going to let things fall apart. I am going to cause them to fall apart. I'm going to attack. I am going to attack you. I am the lion, the leopard, the bear. What happens when a bear is robbed of her cubs? What happens when you get between a bear and her cubs? Let alone you rob her of her cubs. Oh, I'll tell you what happens. I will tear open their breast. And there they will be devoured like as though it were. No, I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Are you there with me? This is universally scary. What kind of animal would be a danger to a sheepfold? Take your pick here. God is going to attack Israel? God is going to attack Israel? Isn't it that just he's going to withdraw himself and not sustain them? God is actually says he's going to, you got to wrestle with that with me. Now, he goes on. And here, I think Hosea can't help it. He blurts out, he destroys you, O Israel. Like he's overcome. And it's current state of affairs. You're dead, Israel. You are dead. And then he says, and then God breaks in again, for you are against me, against your helper. Against, for you are against me, against your helper. If you're against the helper, you're against God. If you're against God, you're against your helper. If you pit yourself against Almighty God, no matter what your circumstances are, if you pit yourself against God, you have pitted yourself against the only hope you have. Israel has dug in and thought that they could stave, they could cause the lion to be out of the way, the tiger to be taken care of, and the bear. How often do we turn against the Lord as though it will be better for us if we just, this would be better for me in the long run or even in the short run. This is what I choose right now. Truly, some insist on turning away from God. If you're sitting here and have a bone to pick with the Lord, I plead with you, turn to the Savior. To be against the Lord is to be against the only hope we have. Please, do not trade the help of the world, the help that God gives for his destruction. And then he goes on, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where now is he? Where's your king? Now, the word now there gives us a clue as to when this is unfolding. Likely, this prophecy, this proclamation was made in the year somewhere around 725, because just before 725, the book of 2 Kings tells us that their king was taken captive, and the princes, the king and his family, was taken captive into Assyria, but Israel still was there. Israel was still going on, but the king had been plucked out. And Assyria was trying to knock the kingdom down, but they were thinking, maybe we can withstand it. Maybe if we just can stand against the siege, we'll be able to last. And God says, where's your king now? 2 Kings 17, verse 4 tells us about that. Where is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers? Imagine a people ramping up their sacrifices during this time to Baal. Oh no, we really got to do something different. Yahweh's let us down, but the gods of the Assyrian God, that's really going to help us. Maybe if we start focusing on them, really ramping up the sacrifices, ramping up the worship to the other god, the other gods, any other god. When the house begins to fall, what should they have done? I would suggest to you this, when the house begins to tumble, get out of the house. What did Israel do? They doubled down. Okay, we're going to try this again. We're going to try harder. They did not run to the Lord. Either you bury yourself in your own ruin, or you turn to the one who can save. Run to him. He says, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and a prince. This is a reference to 1 Samuel. Go there quickly with me. Wyatt asked a very good question last week, which here is some more of the answer to that. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. Again, Hosea is really in the quoting mood today. He says, verse 6 of chapter 8, But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, and from the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And what ultimately will be the end of that type of kingship? Destruction. Here it is. He says, "Where is the king? You said, give me a king like all the kings of the world. Where is he now? You wanted a king that could be located in a spot? You had me. I was your king." To you might say this in poetry here, put an equal sign. To say that God is Savior is to say that God is king. To say that God is to say that he is Savior. These are all the elements of the kingship of God, the salvation of God. And God says, "You've rejected me as your Savior. Where is your king now? Where's your Savior? Where is he? I gave you a king in my anger." That's a scary statement. From the start, it was doomed. "And I took him away in my wrath." The situation was doomed from the start, in a sense. Sometimes we think, "I doomed things by that act." No, you don't understand. That generation in Israel was merely the conclusion of the drama, or the midpoint, or a spot in the drama that began many years before, didn't it? "I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath." God's anger indeed leads to wrath. And you cannot get around that. God's anger leads to wrath. This passage that we're looking at today is one of the more revolting passages to many people in this world. It is a passage that if we could take a scalpel and remove it, it would be better if we could just do that. Why? Why do you think? God wouldn't be like a lion attacking his people. He wouldn't do, I know better than that. I know better than that. I know he wouldn't do that. So therefore, the gymnastics are profound. Therefore, Hosea was mistaken. This really was just Hosea's opinion that he's letting people know. It's pretty bad, guys, so this is my opinion. It's so bad that maybe even God could do this. I don't know, but really when we realize, when we get more wise as years go on, we realize God would never have done that. God wouldn't do that. That was a misunderstanding. We need to have more of a progressive understanding of his revelation. There is something called progressive revelation in theological studies. And one kind of progressive revelation is this. Early on in Scripture, we didn't know much about God, but we're dealing with as much as we can handle at the time. And some of it's wrong, but as we go, it's corrected. But it's still wrong, and it's corrected, and it's still wrong. God's not really like that. And we get to Jesus, and finally we get the full revelation of what he's been like the whole time. What's the problem with that thinking? That's essentially saying that the Old Testament is incorrect in a multitude of ways, in a myriad of ways. In fact, this passage is just flat out incorrect. God couldn't have said that. He wouldn't have said that. That's not because I know that he wouldn't have said that. And the world says, "I know better than what Hosea knew." And this is very popular. You're sitting in a church that is somewhat unique in this element. God forbid that. This is not... maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. This is the word of God that God proclaimed to his people. It wasn't an empty threat, was it? Why is it so important for us to be able to say, that's the reality of the situation? When you begin to see how desperate our situation is, you begin to realize how important it is for Christ to have come. It's that desperate. I've been having conversations with people about this, not people here, but other quote-unquote Christians who say, you've got it all wrong. God never wanted to bring judgment on any of God's people. In fact, that was just a misunderstanding. God was never angry at his people. He was never upset. In fact, in the garden, the great sin is that not that Adam and Eve ate from the fruit. That's not the sin. The sin is when they thought God was mad. The sin was when they thought, oh no, I have to hide myself. That was sinful. But God just wanted to talk to them, to hold them. He wasn't upset about the eating of the fruit. He wasn't filled with wrath. The wrath that we see in the Old Testament was just, that's a silly invention of men trying to understand. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. Do you see a leopard lurking? Is a leopard that is intentionally waiting for the kill. It's calculated. It's not passive. This is, God is filled with wrath. That's the reality of all of our situation. We are destined for destruction. Are you there with me? Now, according to God's own words here in Hosea, where then is the only place that we can find salvation? Only in him. How can we find salvation in him? We have to turn to the Savior. Return to the Savior. It's true that we're destined for destruction, and yet we know that there is a Savior. It is absolutely astonishing to me what the enemy has done in this regard. He has told us we don't need salvation, and therefore we don't need to turn to the Savior. You don't really need salvation. You just need to have a rosy view of God, and then everything is going to be fine. You need to understand the reality of your situation, and I need to understand the reality of my situation, and then you begin to see the absolute astonishment of what Christ has done on the cross by being ripped open to the inner man, to the heart. By bearing this wrath, God Almighty took it upon himself to become our Savior in the flesh so that his heart could literally be pierced. That's what it says actually here. When it says, I will tear open their breast, it's literally, I will pierce them to and into the heart. That's what happened. Unless he becomes the king, we cannot have salvation because him as king is him as savior. So if Jesus is not your king, he is not your savior. You can't have salvation. It can't be attained. You are doomed. You are doomed of the worst sort. You are doomed surrounded by the worst of predators. You can't get out. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he stands and takes the wrath of God that is designed for us. The problem with every religion, is that religion itself seeks to become the Savior, when we need to see that God himself in Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that's all there is. God Almighty, Jesus Christ. If you see him as anything less than God Almighty, he is not the Savior that can save you. If you're not looking at God Almighty as the Savior, Jesus Christ, you cannot have salvation. Look at verse 8. He says, I will tear open the cavity. I will tear open their breasts. It's literally, I said this already, it's the cavity to the heart. In other words, he cuts Israel to his very heart. It's like God is saying, you need to be circumcised in the heart. And he does it on the cross, literally, actually, reality. God is literally pierced to the heart on the cross. He is the Savior. Look what it says in verse 9 here. Walk through this with me. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. For you are against me, against your helper. Against me, against your helper. There's a poetic thing happening there in that verse. You are against me, against your helper. The word against is a good translation. It's a proper translation. It's a right way to translate it, but it's not the only way to translate it. In fact, most often when that word against is used, the Hebrew word that's translated against there, the word against there is usually translated through. Now look back. Everybody looks back. I love that. And what is God saying there? It's either he's saying, you, if you're against me, you're against salvation. If you are against me, you're against your helper. Or if you are in me, in and through is the word. If you are in me or through me, then you have salvation. You have my help. The question is, as you read this, are you opposed to or in him? And that's the question that's implied from this text. Are you opposed to the helper, which is what Jesus describes as his Holy Spirit? Or are you in Christ and have the helper in you? Which is it? Perhaps Hosea wants to, his readers to ask that question. Which is it for you? Are you for him or are you against him? Are you in him or is he your destroyer? If you are in Christ, that means he is your king. He is your savior. He is your helper. Notice how this passage wraps up. God Almighty says, I took him away in my wrath, which is exactly what happens to the savior of the world. And he pours out his wrath that should be on Israel, us, Ephraim, the scattered sheep. And there we are, saved in the Savior, in him. Do you have him? Do you know him? I want to ask you this question. For what do we have to give thanks? For what do we have to give thanks? Brothers and sisters, students of the word, everything. This is what it is to be the body of Christ, is to be thankful. There is no other attitude that should characterize us like thanks. Oh Lord, would you help us to be thankful? Would you help us to not be in dread of you, but where the world ignores you, we ask that you would help us to proclaim how good the news really is. And from the depths of darkness, you came to redeem us. We praise you for the salvation that you have given. Help us to rejoice in you, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.